And so we come to you this year in September, the 3rd of September, we celebrate our 31st wedding anniversary. And we can both honestly say that this last year of marriage has been the best that we've ever had. We thought we were really in love when we first met and fell in love and then got married and moved to Dallas, Texas. And Carol worked and put me through seminary those 4 years, and we lived in a little 8-foot-wide, 31-foot-long trailer with no bathroom or no telephone for 4 years. And we thought we were madly in love at that time. Well, over the years, we have learned what love is really all about. And so during the course of this week, we want to share with you some of the experiences that we have had, some of the practical lessons that we have learned, and some of the scriptural basis for the things that we feel are in the Word of God that have to do with how to develop a successful marriage relationship. This book, the Holy Bible, in our opinion, is the best marriage manual that has ever been written. There's hardly a page of the Scriptures that you can turn to where, if you really study it diligently, in some way or another, there is not an application to your relationship with your spouse. And so we urge you to get into this book. Now, during the course of this week, you're going to have workshops on things like scripture memory and Bible study and how to have a quiet time and things of this nature. These little habits of life helping you get into the Scriptures are of vital importance to you. So take notes in those workshops and begin to put into practice some of these things. One of the tragic things that is happening in our society today here in America and really all over the world is the increase in the divorce rate and the breakup of marriages. Even among prominent Christian people, I feel this is a real tragedy. I heard a story, a true story recently, which is rather humorous in a way and yet rather tragic in another way. This man and wife had been married for many, many years, and he came to the age of retirement, and so, you know, they gave him the gold watch and so forth, and he started spending more time at home than he'd ever had at home before, and they soon discovered after several days that things were not going so well simply because he was around the house so much. And so he began to develop the habit of, after breakfast, heading out for just a long walk. And they lived in a small suburban town of Chicago. And he was walking downtown one day, and he saw a for-rent sign on a little office building. And so he went in, inquired about it, and it wasn't too bad a price, and so he rented this little office. Then he went home, and he got his television set and his favorite lounge chair and a few good books that he felt he would like to read, and he took them down to his office. And from that day on, every morning after breakfast, he would head for the office. And he would go into his office and sit there and watch some of his favorite television programs, read his books, and read his favorite magazines. And on the outside of the door, he put the word consultant. Well, several weeks went by, and life was a little bit rosier at home because he wasn't home all the time, and he was back to his normal routine of going to work every morning, and things were a little bit more harmonious. And one day he was sitting there in his office reading, and a knock on the door came. And so he went to the door, and this elderly gentleman was standing there, and he said, "Are you a consultant?" And this man said, "Yes, I'm a consultant." He said, "What kind of a consultant are you?" And he says, "Well, what kind do you want?" I'm consultant on anything. He says, "Well, you see, I've got this problem. I just recently retired." And he went and explained his story, the same thing that had happened to this man who had rented the office. And so as he listened, he was very compassionate, very empathetic. And finally, at the end of this man's tale of woe, he said, "Well, look, there's plenty of room for two of us here. Why don't you go home and get your favorite armchair? You can use my television, we can split the rent, and you can come and spend the day here with me in our office." And the guy thought it was a terrific idea, and so he did that. And the only thing they changed was they added an S to consultant. And now it was consultants. Now, humorous, yes, but I'm afraid all too often that is the thing that is happening to many, many married couples today. They have gone through 20, 25, 30 years of marriage, and they have, without realizing it, gradually drifted apart. One of the most explosive divorce rates in America today is among the middle-aged group of people, those who have had 25 to 27 to 28 years of marriage. The kids have now grown up. They have left home for one reason or another. And two people who have lived together for 25 to 30 years now come down to breakfast together, and they sit across the table from one another as two individual people, and they find that they are communicating or trying to communicate with a stranger. They don't know each other. And many of them are not willing to pay the price that is involved to knit their minds and their hearts back together again, because it takes work to do that. But one of the things that we want to talk about, or some of the things that we want to talk about this week, are the things that can help you prevent that from happening. And folks, don't you think it can't happen to you? It can. And it's so subtle, and it's so such a slow process. There are two things that Carol and I are going to emphasize over and over and over again this week that go into making a harmonious, happy, fulfilling marriage relationship. The first one is, you got to work at it. Any interpersonal human relationship has to be worked at in order to develop it. And we're going to talk about various ways that we can work at it. The second thing that we're going to be talking about that is absolutely essential in our, from our point of view, in the development of a successful, happy, harmonious, fulfilling marriage relationship, is the personal development of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. For you as an individual and you as a couple. And we're going to be talking about some of the ways that that can take place during this week. This is what some of the workshops are designed to help you with. It'll be some of the things you'll be talking about in some of your discussion groups. 3 or 4 years ago, Carol and I were spending an evening with a group of couples out here at Glen Eyrie, and we were talking about marriage. And after the meeting was over, a couple that we knew from California came bouncing up to us, and with a big grin on his face, he says, "You know, I've got something, Jack, that you need to tell every audience you speak to on the subject of marriage." Well, you know, I could hardly wait to hear what this was that we should share with every audience that we speak to on the subject of marriage. And I says, "Well, what is it?" He says, "You tell them they should get a motorcycle." Well, I didn't know whether he was kidding or not. And then he went on to explain that several years ago, they, as a couple, had come to the point where they realized that in their relationship, they needed something to bind them together, some activity, some recreational, social thing that really knit their hearts together, that they could do together and that they thoroughly enjoyed. Because as they analyzed their marriage, they realized they didn't have anything like that. And so they got a motorcycle. Now, he had always, his whole lifetime, wanted a motorcycle. And he'd never had one. But he'd always had this dream that many of us had when we were just young, you know, really young, about going across country on a motorcycle. Well, her dream was to eat at every lovely, fancy, nice restaurant in all of Central California where they lived. They lived in Sacramento. Well, you can get to every fancy, nice restaurant in Central California on a motorcycle. And so what they did was, all he loved to do was drive the motorcycle, and she loved to go to these nice restaurants. And so they got this beautiful motorcycle, a big BMW 950 with stereo and the whole bit on it, you know, a rack on the back with suitcases and so forth. And so they would, once a week or so, she would pick the restaurant and they'd get on the motorcycle and off they'd go. And they had the black leather suits and the helmets and the whole bit, and in their little backpack where they had their nice clothes. And so they would go into the restaurant, go into the restroom, change into their nice clothes, go in and have dinner, come back out to the restroom, change back into their black leather suits and helmets, and go on home. And it got to the place where they actually took trips all the way across country. And they were here at the conference that week from Sacramento, and he took Carol for a ride up Ute Pass on his BMW 950. She'd always wanted to take a ride on a motorcycle. You know, the stereo going full blast and everything. So his advice for all of you was to get a motorcycle. Now, he didn't mean that literally. Not literally a motorcycle, but something that you do together, that you enjoy, that knits your hearts together harmoniously. Now, every morning when we get together like this, we're going to give you an assignment to do. You've got plenty of time during the afternoons, and so we're going to give you a little assignment. And if you look at that handout that you were given this morning, I'm going to give you your assignment right now. The first page after the introduction is called a marital intimacy checklist. Sometime during the day today, we'd like to have you take about 45 minutes to an hour and start through this. Now, what this is, it's 12 areas of marriage which you evaluate yourself on in terms of the degree of intimacy that you feel you have in these areas. And you grade yourself from 1 to 7, 1 being low, 7 being high. Sexual, emotional, intellectual, aesthetic, creative. Carol and I did this several years ago. We were driving along in the car, and we had just come across this. We were taking a long trip across country, and we spent several hours going through this and analyzing each one of these. Now, the thing that I think I would suggest to you is starting at the bottom and working your way up. We had heard about one couple who did this, and he started off with number one, and he put 7+ on his, and she had 2-. Now, they had something to talk about. Now, that's what we would like to have you do, is do this individually first, as a husband and as a wife, and then get together and begin to talk your way through this and see if you agree on your degree of intimacy in these various areas. And some of them, I'm sure, you will find you're right in harmony. You agree that you're doing great in that area. There will be other areas that you may have disagreements in. There may be some areas, as Carol and I discovered during our conversation, you may find some areas that you really need to work on. And one of the things, for instance, that we discovered was item 6, as we talked about it, was recreational intimacy. And we needed to really work on that area of finding some recreational activity. And that could be your motorcycle. So during the day today, we would like to have you get started on this. I doubt that in 45 minutes to an hour, you'll do much more than just get a good start. But then maybe you can find some other time during the week or on your way home driving or something, when you can finish it up. But this is an excellent approach to finding out right where you are in various areas of your life in terms of your intimacy with one another in your marriage relationship. Now, one of the things that we find that is sometimes almost forgotten by many married couples is that marriage was God's idea. God invented marriage. We read about this over in Genesis chapter 2 And if you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn there for just a minute. This is a fantastic story. Sometimes it is so familiar to us that we read it through and we really don't understand or we don't grasp the significance of what the Scriptures are really saying to us here about this wonderful institution of marriage. Marriage was not God's idea. Did I say it was not God's idea? It was not man's idea. Excuse me, I'm sorry. This is a statement by a man by the name of Richard Lesson, which is very true. It isn't a case of marriage having been tried and found wanting. In the 20th century world, true marriage is deeply wanting, but largely untried. I just happened to flip on the television set the other day, in the middle of the day, which I very rarely do. I was looking for something, I can't remember. And I happened to just catch part of one of these talk shows, and there were two movie people. I hesitate to call them stars. But there were two women talking with each other about their previous marriages, and they were kind of very lightly referring to, well, now, are you going to attend your former husband's marriage next week? And she was saying, well, no, I don't think I can make it. I just love to be there, but. And then the other gal went on. And I thought to myself, what a tragedy. They haven't even tried it. They don't even know what it's all about. But then I thought to myself, well, it's really the only way they can approach it. Because, folks, they have failed. In a huge, vast, important area of their life, they have failed. And none of us like to admit failure. And so they were talking about it in a very light tone, a very casual way. God takes marriage very seriously. Anything that He creates, He takes seriously. He takes you and me seriously because He created us. He thinks we are important. He thinks marriage is important. He invented it. And this beautiful story is told to us in the last half of Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. God has created man. He's put him in this beautiful garden. Where he has everything that his heart could desire. There is even the implication that from time to time God would come down and take walks through the garden with Adam and they would converse together and talk with each other and fellowship together. Now I don't know what you guys would imagine or picture as your ideal place to be put if you were Adam and you had your choice of the Garden of Eden. But use your sanctified imagination just a little bit and picture yourself in the Garden of Eden. I'd like you to put yourself in Adam's place. And here you are. Now, for me, it would have to contain at least two 18-hole golf courses, you know, that are very unique and difficult and have the degree of beauty. That would be part of my Garden of Eden. I love to play golf. Don't get to do it very often, but I love it. And I love being out there in the open spaces. But picture yourself as Adam here. But something is wrong. In spite of the fact that you're in this magnificent place, there is something wrong. And in verse 18 it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him," or suitable for him. Not a helper to give him fits, but a helper fit for him. It is not good for man to be alone. God looked into Adam's heart and recognized that there was a loneliness there, in spite of everything else that surrounded Adam. The beauty of the place, the fact that he had fellowship with God, there was still a loneliness in Adam's heart that God recognized. And God decided that he would meet that need that Adam had by creating a helper who was suitable, fit for him. What a magnificent gesture of grace on God's part. And now the Lord God, in verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it, but the degree of difficulty that Adam might have encountered had Eve been on the scene at that particular time in trying to name all of those animals. At least if your wife is like mine. She loves animals and she gets very subjectively involved with them and trying to think up a name that would be just right for this cute little thing right here. Adam would have still been at it. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now picture yourself, gentlemen, as Adam. And you're just waking up from a nap. And you're yawning, and you've got a little pain in your side here. And the bushes over here start rustling. And out of the bushes walks this gorgeous creature. Man, you have never seen anything like this before in your life. You never had the opportunity to name this one. This is different. This is absolutely stunning. And what I believe Adam was really saying when he said, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," is, "Wow! What a babe!" And then God, in some magnificent way, you know, I don't know whether there was an aisle that she walked down and he was standing there and God was the preacher or what. I don't know how the ceremony actually took place. But a marriage ceremony took place in the hearts of those two people. And God performed something unique in bringing a man and a woman together as the first husband and wife team. And that's where it all started. And he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." That's a magnificent thing. God invented marriage. And he means that we should enjoy all of the happiness and the benefits that he intends for us to because of this magnificent thing that he has done. And he has created. Now, one of the things that must take place since God invented it, it is his desire to have a significant place in each marriage relationship, to have his rightful place. And so really, marriage is a triangle. Not between two women and a man or two men and a woman, but between a man and a woman and God. And you can put numerous words in the sides of this triangle. You could put the word, for instance, communication. You could put the word fellowship. You could put the word intimacy. You could put the word growth. And whatever it is, whatever word it is, take the word communication. As a husband and a wife, individually, learn how to communicate with God, as the husband learns how to communicate with God through prayer, and the wife learns how to communicate with God through prayer, and they are therefore drawn closer to Him, they are automatically drawn closer to one another. This is going to happen in every marriage relationship. As this husband begins to spend time in the Word of God, learning God's ideas, God's words, God's thoughts, and applying them in his life as a husband and as a man, and as this wife begins to do the same thing, they are both, as individuals, going to be drawn closer to God, their Father, and thus closer to one another. Carol and I have seen this happen over the 30 years that we have been married in our own lives. Time and time and time again, how God has spoken to us from His Word as individuals. And as a result, something new has happened in our relationship with one another, as well as in our relationship with God. Now, there could be some of you here this morning at this conference who really yet don't know what I'm talking about and what Lewis was referring to last night just briefly when we talk about a personal intimate relationship with God through Christ. And maybe that's where you need to start. You need to invite Jesus Christ, that magnificent person that is talked about in the New Testament. He is the primary subject of the New Testament. You need to invite Him to come into your life and be your Savior and your Lord. And we're going to be talking more about how to do that later on this week. But there are people here who you could talk to about it, and they would be glad to share with you their own experience of how they have come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way and what difference this has made. It has made all the difference in the world to Carol and me in our relationship with one another. And as time goes on this week, we will share with you some of the things that have really made the difference. Just a homey little illustration. Shortly after we moved to Colorado, we had lived in Chicago for 14 years, and we look back upon Chicago as our missionary experience living in this beautiful place here. But we moved here in August, and I'd played a couple of rounds of golf that summer, and then, in spite of what the Chamber of Commerce says, you really can't play golf year-round in Colorado Springs comfortably. If you put your long johns on once in a while in the wintertime, you can do it. But it was one of those gorgeous early spring days several months later. And it was a Saturday morning, and I got up, and I looked out the window, and the sun was shining, and I went and looked at the temperature outside, and it was beginning to warm up quite rapidly. And I thought to myself as I was shaving, what a fantastic day to play golf. And so as I was going down to breakfast and we were sitting there talking at breakfast, this was the thought that had been churning through my mind. 18 holes today, man. That is the thing. That's the way to spend this day. And out of the blue, over breakfast, Carol says, "Isn't it a gorgeous day? Wouldn't it be a wonderful day to go on a picnic and take a hike?" Well, I thought to myself, that has to be the lousiest idea I've heard at least in a month. But I didn't say anything. I didn't tell her what my idea of spending the day was. I turned inward. I got mad at her. I got mad at the world. And I clammed up. Now, I know that none of you guys would ever respond like that. But I'm still not perfect. And so I began to pout inwardly, and we finished breakfast, and I didn't play golf, and we didn't go on a hike, and we didn't go on a picnic, and I didn't say much more to her. And I kind of huffed and puffed and pouted around the house most of the morning, and grumpy, and my wife wondered if I'd lost my noggin. She couldn't understand what in the world was going on. And finally, about 11 o'clock that morning, the Lord brought a verse of Scripture to my mind about kindness and love. And I walked out the front door and I went for a little walk around the neighborhood and I began to pray and the Lord began to work me over. And I began to realize that I was not acting in kindness or love to my wife. And so I went back to the house and I sat her down and I explained to her from the beginning what I'd begun to think about and why I'd been acting the way I had and asked her if she would forgive me and could we salvage somehow the rest of the day. Well, she was very understanding and very forgiving. But see, apart from the Word of God, we could have ruined not only the whole day, but a week, a month, and maybe even months. God wants to play a part in our lives, in our marriage relationship, to make us into better people individually, so that we can be better people to live with and we can grow together in our relationship and we can truly experience all the joy and the happiness that God has for us in this wonderful thing that He has invented. Now, it's not only important, however, that we understand God in all that He has for us, it's also important that we understand each other. And I'd like to have you just think about that for a minute. How well do you understand your mate? That husband, that wife that you're here with. How well do you really understand them? A number of years ago, we came across a little article in a magazine, and I'm not even sure where it came from now. We've lost track. Called How to Tell a Man from a Woman, or Some Lighthearted Observations on the Nature of He's and She's. And we chuckled about it so much and got such a kick out of it that we thought we would like to share it with you and see if you identify with some of these things. Now, before I read this to you, however, I want to say something to you gals. This is really some lighthearted observations on the nature of He's and She's, and I have gone through this meticulously and counted the number of times this article takes potshots at the husband and potshots at the wife, and they are equal in number. But because a man is reading this, it may come through as though I am slanting it some way. So I want to assure you that you are getting equal time and opportunity here. What is a man? A man is a creature of superlative intelligence who can understand the principle of jet propulsion and the Dow Jones averages. But he can't figure out how to fold a baby's diaper. He can't understand the rules for Monopoly, and he can't grasp the basic theory of the hook and eye. The hook and eye, men, for those of you who don't know what that is, that's that little thing at the top and the back of your wife's dress that from time to time she asks you to fasten. Now, what he's talking about here is the theory of it, not just knowing how to hook it. A man has a remarkably retentive memory. He can recall the score of the Army-Navy game in 1958, the electoral votes the Republicans won in the last election, and the gas mileage of his first car. But he can't remember what size socks he wears, the ages of his children, or the name of that old Richard Rodgers number that his wife affectionately refers to as our song. And what is a woman? Well, a woman is a rattle brain who can't read a slide rule, can't follow a road map, and is vague about the make and the model of the car she drives. But she can recall in vivid detail the yellow organdy dress she wore to her high school prom, and she can mentally multiply 16 people by 2.5 cheese canopies each while she's cooking beef stroganoff, ironing a blouse, helping one child compose a letter to Santa Claus, and listening to another practice scales on the piano. A man has astounding manual dexterity. He can light a match with his fingernail. He can untangle a hopelessly snarled fishing line. He can repair a light cord, fix a carburetor, operate a power saw, and park a 17-foot car in a 16-foot parking space. A woman can't do anything like that, but she can hang up a bath towel so that the monogram is right side out and precisely centered. She She can unjam a stuck zipper. She can construct a pin curl, remove a sliver, and she can balance a plate of food on her lap. A man is decisive. He can make instantaneous decisions about mergers and advertising campaigns, cutbacks in production, and million-dollar bond issues. But he has to appeal to his wife to help him decide which necktie to wear with his blue suit and what to send his mother for her birthday. That is, if he remembers her mother's birthday, his mother's birthday. When faced with a continental menu, he shrugs helplessly and asks, "Honey, do I like beef bourguignon? A man is stoical about thunderstorms and rattlesnakes and spiders. He's fearless about guns and one-engine plane. He'd give his eye teeth to be an astronaut. He has tremendous physical stamina and thinks it's great fun to spend all day in a cold duck blind. On the other hand, a woman is a weak, timorous creature who lies awake hearing strange noises after reading a news bulletin that a psychopathic killer has escaped from prison 1,500 miles away. But she doesn't quail in terror from a new baby. She'll brave the rigors of an August white sale. And she has an adventurous attitude toward the unidentifiable hors d'oeuvres. And when she doesn't feel well, she does a very courageous thing, something a man is very reticent to do, and that is she goes to a doctor. A man has quick reflexes and keenly developed eyesight and hearing. He can keep track of the ball at a football game. He can detect an engine knock that is inaudible to the feminine ear. But he can't hear a baby crying for its bottle in the middle of the night. And he can't use the telephone if a child is banging two pot lids together in the next room. A man has great presence of mind in a crisis. He's a mountain of strength in a hurricane. He keeps his head when passing a truck at 60 miles an hour. He has a calm, philosophical attitude about permanents that turn out frizzy and ovens that go on the blink 2 hours before a dinner party. But he loses his head in a maternity ward, becomes a bundle of nerves during spring cleaning, and is inconsolable when his golf game goes sour. Men are practical, hard-headed realists. With paper, pencil, and patent logic, he can prove the folly of transferring a savings account from one bank to another to get a $3.95 set of steak knives absolutely free. But he has implicit faith in hot market tips, and he can use the same paper and pencil to prove that buying a new car is cheaper in the long run than getting a new set of tires for the old one. A man has a sixth sense that enables him to find his way through the clover leaf, under the overpass, over the viaduct, across the bridge, and straight east to the airport without making a single wrong turn in ample time to meet the 10:35 plane from Seattle. On the other hand, a woman has a sixth sense that prompts her to keep telling him, "George, I have a funny feeling we're headed in the wrong direction." Boy, I could tell you some stories about that. But a woman can find the adhesive tape in the medicine cabinet. And she has an uncanny prophetic sense that tells her when to arrive at a dinner party. All in all, a man is absolutely indispensable. He's brilliant, resourceful, brave, strong, steady, and a rock to lean upon. But it is his utter helplessness that's his greatest asset, because it gives his wife the certain knowledge that she is indispensable. And he couldn't get along without her, as indeed he couldn't. And come to think of it, this isn't such a bad state of affairs, after all. Now, I can tell by your response and your laughter, as we laughed at it, that you identify with some of these things, as we do. We're different. It isn't so much that men and women are different. It's that you, as a husband and a wife, are different. Carol and I are quite different in our temperament, in our personality, in our likes and dislikes, in the way we respond to the same situation. Now, we don't have much time left, but I want Carol to come up and just introduce us to this subject of the differences that can exist between a husband and a wife. And we'll finish up on this tomorrow morning, because this, to us, is one of the beginning points of really developing an intimate, warm, happy, harmonious relationship with one another as a husband and a wife. To really begin to understand each other. To know what makes your mate tick. Why they act the way they do in given situations. So, honey, come on up. It's always a privilege and a treat for me to introduce Carol to a group like you. She is not only my wife, she's my lover. She's the mother of our daughter. She's a fantastic cook. But I think the thing that the two of us over the years have come to realize that is the most important thing between us, that we prize more highly than anything else in our relationship, is that we are truly one another's best friend. Now, Jim White referred to that last night in introducing Jerry, his wife, that Jerry was his best friend. Folks, that is something that we would encourage you to really have as a goal in your relationship with one another, is to truly become best friends. And so it's a privilege for me to introduce to you Carol Mayhall, my best friend.
Well, it's a real joy to be here. And as Jack said, we have been praying much about this. We've been praying especially two things for you as couples. First of all, that this week you would fall more and more in love with each other. And secondly, that you would fall more in love with the Lord Jesus. I have felt that many of you have come here hurting. And I would venture a guess that probably coming to a conference about marriage, 50% of you had fights last week. Did you? Jack and I had one yesterday. And I thought, you know, God wants to do something very special for us this week, because we have an enemy who is trying very hard to prevent it. And so I know God has some wonderful things as we listen to Him. Not to Jack and Carol and not to Jim White and the other speakers, but to listen to God, first of all, this week. Charles Schulz is one of my very favorite cartoonists, who writes Peanuts. And he wrote this little column that I have to share with you. Peppermint Patty is sitting under a tree with Charlie Brown. And she says, "I'm not beautiful, Chuck. Do you think I'm not beautiful because I'm being punished for something I did in a former life?" And Charlie Brown says, "Don't say anything, Chuck. I know I'm not beautiful. Don't say anything, Chuck. Say something, Chuck." What? I mean, maybe it's wrong to complain about not being beautiful. Do you think it's wrong, Chuck? I suppose I'm being kind of silly, you know. Do you think I'm being silly? Do you, Chuck? Just about this time, Snoopy comes along and gives Peppermint Patty a great big smack on the cheek. And the last frame shows Peppermint Patty walking away with Snoopy, and she says, "I'm glad you came along, Snoopy. Talking with Chuck isn't very satisfying." And Charlie Brown just sighs. Well, it's obvious that Charlie Brown doesn't understand girls. But the sad truth of it is that most of us really do not understand one another. And there's so much to understand. Jack and I have been married, as he said, 31 years, and we're still learning about each other. Why? Because we're both changing all the time. And life is an adventure of learning about one another, about learning about God. We have to understand one another's personality types. We have to understand the extrovert-introvert differences. We have to understand one another's backgrounds, hang-ups, idiosyncrasies, all of these things. But to really understand one another is a lifelong project. And that's why Jack has said one of the things that we'll emphasize is that this thing takes working at. Now, God gave us two eyes with which to see things from a slightly different point of view. If you only have one eye, you see things flat. You lose dimension, perspective, don't you? The same is true with marriage. God gave us two personalities to see things from a slightly different point of view, so that we will see things in depth. We'll see things in the round instead of flat. But you know, those differences that God built into us in order to give us perspective and dimension in our marriage are the very things that will drive us crazy unless we really understand one another. Proverbs 24:3-4 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Let me ask you a question. How many days out of last week have you asked God for a better understanding of that person you're living with? Really? The God of wisdom is the only one that's going to be able to give us this kind of understanding, isn't he? And yet, how often we just fail to ask him for it. So this week, one of the things that we would ask you to do is to every day pray a couple things. But number one, pray for an understanding, a greater depth of understanding of your husband or your wife. And secondly, pray for a deeper love for that one. Charlie Shedd has made the statement that true love has no maximum. And I like that. There's always new vistas ahead for really loving, learning to love one another. Now, we need God's help to do this. Ephesians 4:32 says in the Philips, "Be kind to one another. Be understanding. Be as ready to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." Now, there's so many differences that you haven't even thought of, and I'm just going to give you one and then quit. But some people talk about the differences as being the fact that in our backgrounds, we come together with a different script. And what this author is talking about is that our script is everything that makes us us, from our temperament types to everything that's gone into our learning and our backgrounds. And if we don't learn to really understand where the other person's coming from, we're just completely missing each other all the time. And this author says this: "In the early days of my own marriage, I would have sworn that my wife and I had discussed every aspect of life and love. We had known each other from kindergarten, dated from 10th grade, and been engaged for a year and a half. But we never discussed what happens when you are sick. And if someone had discussed it, I would have laughed. If it suggested we discuss it, I would have laughed. Every right-thinking person knows what you should do when you get sick. You go to bed. That is your part. Then your mother or whoever loves you pumps you full of fruit juice. Well, I married this woman I had known all my life, and in the natural course of events, I caught the flu. I knew what to do, of course. I went to bed and waited. But nothing happened. Nothing. I couldn't believe it. I was so hurt I would have left if I hadn't been so ill. Finally, I asked about juice, and she brought me some in a little 4-ounce glass. Period. Because as I learned later, the only time they drank juice at her house was on alternate Tuesdays when they graced breakfast with a drop in a thimble-sized glass. My family's juice glasses held 12 ounces, and there was always someone standing by to refill them. And he goes on to say, it doesn't matter that an issue may seem foolish to an outsider or that it may be solved simply, but that it's these little things, when we fail to understand about one another and accept about one another, that can many times make or break our relationship with one another. But friends, God is fabulous. And he is in the business of repairing relationships. Sign on a church bulletin board read, God can mend a broken heart if you'll give him all the pieces. And we'd paraphrase, God can mend a broken or hurting relationship if you'll give him all the pieces. He wants to do exciting things for you, for me, this week, as you open your heart and ask him to meet us here and to teach us about himself and about our sweethearts. Thank you.
Thank you, Jack and Carol.